draw your attention instead to the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus 33, beginning to read with the 7th verse and then continuing to the 10th verse of the 34th chapter. Exodus 33, 7 through 34, 10. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting, a term which later apparently was also given or transferred to the tabernacle, but this is a different tent, a precursor of the tabernacle. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." As though Moses is saying, remember, it's not my people. It's your people. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people, unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back," a word which might also perhaps be rendered "my after effects," "but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke as a result, of course, of the people's sin with the golden calf, which Moses beheld as he came down from the mountain with the law of God. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, and apparently at this time Moses was down in the rock, as the Lord had said, and covered with God's hand, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Of no one in the Bible is it ever said, except with respect to God, that he abounds in love. Abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Today I'm beginning a series of sermons on God and his nature, or his qualities, or his attributes. What does the Bible tell us about the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is our Father? What is he like? What ought we to believe about him? Why ought we to worship him? And how ought we to worship him? Why ought we to submit to him and to serve him? I think that I do not have to convince most of you of the importance of such knowledge of God, or of the obligation which rests upon all of us to make such a study of the living God and of his nature and of his character. From the very beginning, wise and godly men have said that nothing compares in importance to the knowledge which men have of the living God. Augustine, at one and the same time, one of the church's greatest saints and one of her greatest thinkers, once wrote, I desire to know God and my soul. Nothing more? No. Nothing at all. And Calvin began his Genevan Catechism with the question, what is the chief end of human life? To which he gave the answer that men may know God, their Maker. Of course, it is possible for people to learn about God, but not to know him any better, not to have any true relationship with him, not to know him any better as their Father or as their Savior. And this surely is not and cannot be our interest. We are most of us already God's children by faith in Christ Jesus, his Son, and we desire to know God better than we already do. And our desire is not at all for bare information about God. No, we desire God himself as Moses did. We desire him as a person, to know him more intimately and to draw nearer and ever nearer to him as our living God and Father, as our Savior and as our Comforter. But the study of the nature of God and the biblical revelation of his character and of his attributes, so long as we approach it with these holy desires and seek the Lord himself personally in this study, will have this very practical and very wonderful result. The study of the biblical revelation of the doctrine of God may sound to some ears this morning a very dull and impractical enterprise. But nothing could be further from the truth. There is no study so well suited to improve us and to bless us as the study of God. An early sermon of Charles Spurgeon, preached when he was only 20 years old, begins with these words. It's a somewhat long quotation, but listen carefully. It says very much what I think we ought to hear as we begin to think about God. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with a thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with the solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. These words are as true today as they were in 1855 when first pronounced by the boy preacher. And if there is any subject which for God's sake and for his own the Christian ought to be expert in and a lifelong student of, it is that of the being and the nature and the character of God. This morning I want to begin our study of God by telling you that though we know God, really personally know God by faith in Christ and have communion with him as our Father, and though the scriptures teach us many things about the holy and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and make it possible for us to study one by one his glorious attributes and qualities, those marks of his life and being, nonetheless, we will not have all begun to understand, nor can we ever study God aright until we learn and believe with all of our hearts that our minds will never, never be able to do justice to God. That we can never know him at all completely or understand his being and nature except in the most juvenile and rudimentary way. It is exceedingly important that we begin our study of God here with the confession of his transcendence and of his unfathomable majesty, that he is and ever shall remain infinitely beyond our comprehension or grasp. This is the burden of the text which we have read this morning. Now, there have been very few men in the history of the world who have known God as intimately as Moses was privileged to know him. I suppose, really, there is likely to have been but one man in the history of the world who knew the Father better than Moses, and that man was our own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God's Son and God himself. Very few of whom the Lord God has ever said that he spoke with that man face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Those many days with God alone at the summit of Sinai, and those countless times with God in the tabernacle to hear his word to Israel, were Moses' unique privilege among the whole number of human beings who ever have or ever shall live in this world, and all of us can think for hours about what it must have been like there on the mountaintop and there in the tent, face to face with God. Indeed, to whom else would the living God have granted such a request as Moses made when so directly and daringly he asked God to show him his glory? But God comes down and reveals himself in a scene to us who only read it, which is still wonderfully moving in its awesome mystery and power. What must it have been for Moses, who was there and actually heard the living God pronounce his name and describe himself in these glorious words? And what must have been the almost unbearable tension and excitement and wonder of that moment when God's hand covered up the cleft of the rock and the glory of God passed by, and the sound of it shook the earth, and then the prophet was allowed to get up and glance at the after effects of the glory of God as it receded in the distance. We think and we say, oh, that I might have been there. Would that I have been had been a badger or a rabbit among those rocks to see what Moses saw, out of all men who have ever lived on the face of this world, and to hear what he was granted to hear. Surely, if there is anything plain to see in this account, it is that God is a person who may be known personally by human beings and who makes himself known to his people. But if there is anything else which is unmistakably plain in this same text, it is that the knowledge which even the best of the saints have of the living God is very imperfect and incomplete and deficient and partial. God tells Moses in no uncertain terms that there is that in God which the prophet cannot comprehend, the sight of which he could not bear. You cannot see my face, he told Moses. He warned Moses, for no one may see me and live. Of course, this is an anthropomorphism, a long word. It means God is attributing to himself a human feature, like a face, in order to aid our comprehension, our understanding. God doesn't have a face, he's a spirit. His face is a way of his referring to his being. And just as when we look upon someone in the face, we get the most complete and perfect view of him or her, so God is saying, you could not bear to look upon me full force, to see me straight on as I am. My glory would consume you. Your knowledge of me must be so strictly limited, partial. And so he hides Moses down among the rocks and covers him with his hand to protect the poor man. And only the after effects, the jet wash of the glory of God, is visible to the prophet as he stands up and comes out of the rocks. What a remarkable revelation this is of the transcendence of the living God. Even as we come to know him and to love him, even as we are invited to call him Abba, Daddy, Father, there remains yet a great gulf fixed between God and man. That divine glory remains so exceedingly great that even God's most beloved children cannot look upon his majesty without being consumed. What God teaches Moses here is taught repeatedly in the Bible. The psalmist frequently speaks in language such as this: great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament knows just as well the transcendence of God. God, the blessed and only ruler, he calls him. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. This God, Isaiah says, is the high and lofty one. That beautiful phrase, who inhabits eternity. No wonder, and how rightly Zophar, the Naamathite, one of Job's counselors, could ask, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. Indeed, the effort to impart some impression, however inadequate, of the incomprehensible glory of God placed an intolerable strain upon the capacities of the writers of Scripture and the theologians and the poets who followed them, a strain which even the Holy Spirit could not ease, for human language itself remains and ever will remain inadequate to the task. Beloved, it is no accident that the few in the history of mankind who have caught some glimpse physically, caught some glimpse of the glory of God, have made no attempt whatsoever to tell us what it was they saw. Moses tells us nothing of what he saw. Paul tells us nothing of what he saw when he was carried in a dream into the third heaven. These men do not attempt to convey to us their experience because it cannot be conveyed. It is inexpressible, beyond expression. And this, the best of Christians throughout the ages have always been quick to confess, that God's glorious being remains forever far beyond our knowing and our grasp. Augustine again wrote, "We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you comprehended him, he cannot be God." Let it be a pious confession of great ignorance, rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To have a very slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him is altogether impossible. Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, more to his style, put it more bluntly. Of ourselves, we are as ignorant with respect to the nature of God as is the beetle with respect to the nature of man. Hermann Bavinck, whose Reformed Dogmatics is one of the greatest works of Christian systematic theology, begins his theology with a long chapter entitled "The Incomprehensibility of God." And no less the Christian poet, says Milton in Paradise Lost, when he describes the thunderous chorus of praise sung to God by the angelic host, "Thee, Father, first they sung, omnipotent, immutable, immortal, infinite, eternal King, thee, author of all being, fountain of light, thyself invisible amidst the glorious brightness where thou sitst, throned inaccessible. But when thou shadest the full blaze of thy beams, and through a cloud drawn round about thee like a radiant shrine, dark with excessive bright thy skirts appear, yet dazzle heaven, that brightest seraphim approached not, but with both wings veil their eyes." Now, beloved, my point this morning is that this same sense of the wonderful and unsearchable glory and unapproachable majesty of our God ought more and more to be found in our hearts, and not hidden there, but reigning there. And it ought to be one of the few very great goals which we set for ourselves and our lives in this world, that by the end of them we will have so much more a sense of the glory of God than now we do. How valuable, how productive of holy things such a living sense of God's incomprehensible greatness would be. In the first place, it would greatly work against the view now so prevalent in the world that the God of the Bible and the God of Christianity is merely a reflection of man, a creation of man, a projection into the ideal world of man himself. This explanation of the idea of God is now a very common one, and it is, by the way, the official explanation of God adopted by Marxism. The atheism of Marxism owes very much to the theories of the German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach, whose writings were greatly appreciated by Karl Marx and exercised a great influence upon his thought. Feuerbach taught that God, as understood by Christians, was only a projection of themselves. That is, that he was a human-like being, simply stripped of all of the limitations and inadequacies of human beings, and had added to all of the, an amplification of all of the strengths and the virtues of human beings. He pointed out that most of the attributes of God, or at least the names for the attributes of God in Christian theology, have names which begin either with a prefix like omni, which is an amplifying prefix, or with prefixes such as im, or in, or a, which are negating prefixes. God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent, God is omniscient. In other words, said Feuerbach, he has the same character as man. He has power, he has presence, and he has knowledge. The idea is fundamentally and originally human, but the Christians imagine and project into their imagination a being who has none of the limitations of humanness. His power is not just the sort of power we have, but it is all power. And his knowledge is not so limited as our knowledge. He knows as we do, but he knows everything. And his presence is not limited as ours. We can be in but one place at one time, but he is always and everywhere present. Feuerbach thought that this was evidence of the fact that the idea of God in Christianity was simply a projection of man into an idea, a man-like creature without any of man's limitations. And he made a similar case for the attributes whose names begin with negative prefixes, such as immutable, or immortal, or infinite, infinite, not finite. Again, said Feuerbach, man is mutable, or changeable, he is mortal, and he is finite. So Christians have invented the idea of a being who is not encumbered with these limitations. He is not mutable. He is not mortal. He is not finite. God, Feuerbach said, is only an idea created by men out of their own image by the mere amplification of their powers and virtues and by the subtraction of their limitations. He is just a man on a super scale. He is simply man multiplied. He is superman. Now, of course, there is a reason for a certain similarity between God and men. For man was created in the image of God, to walk with God and fellowship with God. But nothing could be clearer in the Bible, and my great point this morning is that nothing is so persuasively emphasized by the doctrine of the transcendence of God that God is no mere superman, and that man, though created in the image of God, is not by any stretch of the imagination a small-scale replica of God. God stands infinitely high above man in every respect and is not only quantitatively different and superior to man, but is qualitatively superior in every respect. He is not only more wise than man, for example. He does not only know all things instead of man, who knows some things. His wisdom is of another kind altogether. Man does not even begin to know how God is wise. His wisdom is unsearchable and past our finding out. But today, many adhere to Feuerbach's idea that God is nothing other than a projection of man's mind, a projection of man himself. And I think one reason why this idea is so commonly to be found is that the notion of God which is sent into the world by the Christian church today is far too often the projection of man's mind, and far too little the vastly greater and more profound knowledge of God which is revealed to us in part in the Holy Scriptures. If the church so often speaks as if the living God were little more than man without man's limitations, it is not surprising that the world concludes that this is the truth according to the Bible and Christianity. A God who is only an amplified version of ourselves will not arrest the world's attention, nor attract the world, nor cause it to fear. But this is the image of God the world is bound to receive when Christians speak about him so lightly, when they never speak about him with the reverence which is his due, when they do not betray a sense of wonder over his greatness and at the mystery of his being, and when the fear of God is not before their eyes, and when their interest in God appears to extend no further than his ability to be of some use to them, and rather than and not that of an interest which is in God himself and for God himself, because he is so infinitely and eternally mesmerizing, fascinating, and wonderful to behold. Read the old masters of the Christian church, her great saints and her great preachers of the Word of God, and it will take but a few pages for you to learn that God was a wonder to them, that they were entranced by his being and by his character, that they had a far higher and a far more biblical view of God than most all in the church today, and that they were so much better for it. Our view of God is often altogether too small, too weak, too diminished. It is a beggarly view of God which does not comport with the unsearchable glory and incomprehensible majesty which the Bible everywhere says to belong to him. Let us learn of God from his own word and feed our souls on the transcendence of his being and his nature. And then let us speak of our God to the world, and perhaps our communication of God to the world will bear again the stamp of the undeniable and unanswerable reality of his being. Do you remember the little boy who heard Whitfield preach in Boston and then fell ill and lay dying just a few days later and told his parents, "I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's God"? The world will not feel the same until we too know how to speak about Mr. Whitfield's God. Secondly, a living sense of the divine transcendence would greatly strengthen our faith. Our faith takes its character from its object. We say about some people, "I don't have too much faith in that person because that person isn't strong. He isn't reliable. He isn't trustworthy. He has a bad track record in making good on his promises," and so forth. Well, our faith in God ought to be solid rocked because he is a rock, all powerful, all trustworthy. But far too often our view of God and the image of him which we entertain in our hearts does not do at all justice to him. is less than the truth. And sometimes, were the truth to be told and to be confessed by us, it is sometimes far less than the truth about God, this view of Him which we have in our hearts. And our faith, therefore, is so much less firm because it is fixed upon a faulty and a deficient God, the one we are entertaining in our hearts. School yourself in the transcendence of God. Remind yourselves that when we say that God is all-powerful and all-wise and all-knowing and all-trustworthy and always merciful, we do not even understand what we are saying. We do not understand but the very beginning of what we are saying. We cannot even begin to comprehend how mighty is the power of God, or how perfect and unsearchable is His wisdom, or how deep is His love and mercy. When we have thought of it as well as we can, when we have sought to measure it as carefully as we can, we have only the faintest shadow in our minds of an understanding of God's perfection. Let our view of God, I say, grow to proper proportions, and our faith in Him cannot but strengthen and grow firm. How can I doubt the divine power, love, and wisdom when I have struggled even to catch the briefest glimpse of it, and in that glimpse I have seen an infinity stretching out before my eyes? Thirdly, a living sense of the divine transcendence will purify our hearts and our lives. In an age of the unashamed worship of man and his pleasures, our hearts stand very much in need of an object sufficiently fascinating, sufficiently riveting, sufficiently attention-grabbing, that it will draw our attention away from the world and from ourselves to itself. God in His transcendent glory, His majesty, and His infinity, I think, is one of only two things in all of the world so mesmerizing, so attracting, so diverting, sufficient to blast self-love and the love of sin right out of our cold, stony hearts. And the other thing is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Is this not of what the Bible speaks when it says that we will be made perfect in an instant in heaven because we will see Him as He is? Surely the immediate reference is to Jesus Christ, but it is the divine glory of our Savior which has this transforming impact upon our souls when we finally stand before Him in glory. Is this not one of the chief reasons why the angels and the redeemed in heaven right now are so perfect in heart, so full of joy, so inclined to worship and praise? Because they see so much more than we do of the all-fascinating and all-purifying and all-wonderful glory of the living God. The more we see of it, the greater it appears to us, the more we learn of its infinity and of our utter incapacity to measure it aright, the more our hearts will be occupied with great thoughts of God, and the less they will have a taste for great thoughts of man or self or any thoughts of sin. And then in the fourth place, a true sense of God's unfathomable glory and majesty, the infinity of His being and of His qualities, I believe will be a source of great comfort and consolation to us. This is comfort in the old, strong Christian sense of the word, comfort in the knowledge of God and the verities of His word. Think of God in His glory. So great a glory that Moses could see, but only its after effects as God passed by. Think of the incomprehensibly great power of God, the unsearchable wisdom and knowledge of God. Think on the depth, which knows no bounds, of the love and the mercy of God. And then with that true idea of God fixed in your mind and written on your heart, take God's words up for yourself as they're uttered by the Apostle Paul and say, if that God is for me, who can be against me? And draw your comfort from that bottomless well. And then finally, such a sense of an attention to the divine incomprehensibility and transcendence will thrill us and greatly increase our joy in our salvation. The transcending glory of God is not only, it is not even primarily a joy to us because we can call such a high and lofty and exalted God our Father. No, far more wonderful than this, the transcendence of God, when it is learned and studied by us and applied to our hearts, meditated upon, allows us more accurately to measure the greatness of the humiliation and the suffering which our Lord Jesus underwent for our salvation. It is only when we come to know to some degree at what an infinitely exalted height, on how high a throne the Son of God dwelled in his heavenly glory, that we can then begin to measure the great distance, the infinity of the distance which he descended to come into this world as a man to purchase our liberation from sin and from death and from hell at the cost of his own suffering and his own honor and his own blood. Bernard of Clairvaux, of whom Luther said he loved Jesus Christ as much as any man can, said, "The lower he humbled himself for me, the dearer he shall be to me." It is the transcending glory of God that allows us to take the measure of what the Son of God has done to save us from our sins. This knowledge cannot but inflame our love for God and for Christ, and it is in love for God that we find our highest and our most perfect joy in this world and in the world to come. So I say, think on the incomprehensibility of God. Contemplate his transcendence, his immeasurable greatness, the infinity by which he ever remains above us and across which he must stoop down to love us and to care for us who are his children. Talk to your souls about this, about the glory of the living God. Make a parable of that divine glory out of everything around you. Turn your eyes to the hot summer sun, and as your eyes turn quickly away in pain, remind yourself that the sun is but a candle compared to the glory of the one who created it by merely speaking a word. And if we are granted any more of those lovely summer nights, look up at the universe and the stars so many billions of miles away and reflect upon the infinity of the one who calls each star by name, who created those vast distances and who inhabits them all effortlessly, and from whose infinite storehouse of power the whole universe hangs together and without which it would immediately dissolve. Seek in all things, but especially in the Word of God and in your prayer, to catch some glimpse of the glory of God, and pray and pray as Moses prayed that God would show you his glory. It could be no more than a glimpse, but that would be enough to absorb all of your attention for the rest of your days in this world. You will never understand. You will never grasp the glory of God. You won't understand or grasp it when you are in heaven. It is beyond you. But you will, as you learn of its infinity, discover the truth Christian poets long ago realized, that what is darkness to the intellect is sunshine to the heart. and set your mind and heart together to thinking about and longing for that day when you will ascend to behold as much of the glory of the living God as any human being ever will or ever can. It will be something like what Dante describes at the climax of his paradise. And I, who now was drawing near the end of all desires, ended, as was meet, within myself the ardor of my longing. Here Bernard smiled and made a sign to me that I should look on high, but I indeed was doing what he wished of my own will, because my vision, being purified, was piercing more and more within the rays of light sublime, which in itself is true. Thenceforward, no mere human speech could tell my vision's added power, for memory and speech are both o'ercome by such excess. For in the presence of those radiant beams, one is so changed that 'tis impossible to turn from it to any other sight. Amen.